right, guys, we're going to get started this morning. I hope you are well. I hope your week has been well. So I know that it is the middle of October, but one thing that we want to do today, and I was just pressed with this yesterday, is that in the midst of this year and hurricanes and COVID and all that fun stuff that we have experienced together, is just to be reminded of this resurrection hope that we have in Christ, that He has died and rose again, and because of this is that we have a lasting eternal hope. And so we're gonna the first few songs that we sing this morning are gonna be resurrection songs. They're going to be Easter songs. And so just like you've heard of Christmas, you know, in July, we're gonna have Easter in October this morning. So if we can do this, can we stand together? We're gonna read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. This is just one of the one of the most powerful resurrection passages that we can see in Scripture. But let this be of encouragement to your soul and your spirit today. Verse 51 says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Can we say this last verse together out loud as it's on our screen? "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sing this first song, church. Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's lift our voices. Here we go.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Thank you.
together, soar we now.
Soar we now where Christ has led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head.
Sing this together. I believe in the Son.
I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome
by the power
of His blood. Amen.
Let my soul church, hear these words from the book of Lamentations 3 this morning. Because he lives, we have a chosen portion that we have the Lord for eternity. Verse 24, I'm going to read through verse 41. It says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not be cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Lord, as we think about just what we sang over these past few songs about the resurrection and about the future hope that we have, but Lord, we as people who are living in 2020, as people who are living in the present, in the now, Lord, thank you that our hope is not just future, but our hope is today. Lord, and that you call us to wait for you, to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Thank you that you say that you are good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Lord, we cling to that promise this morning. Lord, so we seek after your ways. Lord, and we also ask, as we read, that you would test and examine our ways, Lord, so that we may turn to you, Lord, that we may be yours completely. Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts by your Spirit, bring conviction to the areas that need conviction. Lord, more than anything this morning, we just call to you, knowing that you are a good God, Lord, and that you are not just in the future, but in the present, our hope. Can we sing this together? Out of the depths I cry.
Out of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew, and hear my cry for mercy. Thank you.
Though the nations rage, let's lift our voices.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. I will not fear, for this
Thank you. all of time in your hands. We thank you for that, Lord. You are omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. None above you. Lord, fill us anew with the awe and wonder of who you are, of your holiness, of your otherness. Lord, thank you that you have made yourself known to men and that you continue to. Thank you for being present with us here this morning. Thank you for your words that you have left for us, Lord, that we might rejoice and tremble both at your words. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
Good morning. If you are new today, if you're joining us for the first time, you are here for the last Sunday in the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Esther chapter 9. And by God's grace, we're going to look through chapters 9 and 10 and finish our study of Esther, which we had to postpone for this week because we were out of power last week. And so we had a shortened service, and I did a devotion from Hebrews 11. Every promise that God gives to humanity is 100% exclusively, solely of His grace. Right, so I want you to think about it. God made the world in Genesis chapter 1. Gave a command in Genesis chapter 2, and by Genesis 3, so three chapters into the story of God's dealing with this world, we have sin that enters. We have disobedience. We have rebellion against God. And in the midst of giving judgment to the sinners now who constitute humanity, God whispers a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That he will send a seed of the woman that will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That is not a deserved promise. That is all of God's grace. Then you get to Genesis chapter 7, 8, 9. After the flood, after God judges the entire world with a flood and saves eight people, he gives a promise to Noah that he'll never again destroy the earth that way with water. A holy, undeserved promise. Then you get to Genesis 12, and God takes, amen. See, I'm going to say this name, Abraham. And when you think of Abraham, you probably think of like this really righteous dude. But what God does is he chooses a man who is an idolater, makes himself known to him, and then gives him this amazing promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that he is going to become a multitude of nations and all the families of the earth will be blessed through this one man who was previously an idol worshiper. All of God's grace, all of God's promises are born upon his divine, sovereign, merciful grace. Now you think, why does that have anything to do with the book of Esther? Here is what that has to do with the book of Esther. Because when, if you haven't been here and you don't know what's going on, God's people, all of them, in every place in the world named Israel, all of them had been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Men, women, and children are on the chopping block at this point. If you think back to Genesis 12, when God promises seed, offspring to Abraham, this is Abraham's family from which God has prophesied he's going to send the blessing to all the nations. So when all of the people are on the chopping block, God's promises are on the chopping block with them. If God's people are exterminated, God's Messiah cannot come into the world. That's what's at stake in the book of Esther. And chapter 9 and 10 are going to be the tying up of this bow and the giving of resolution to the reader. But don't forget that the whole reason that God's people find themselves in the land of exile in Persia at this time is that they have been wholly unfaithful to the Lord by worshiping idols and by mistreating their fellow brothers and sisters, their fellow man. They are being punished in the land of exile. This deliverance from the Persian Empire of his people and all of their enemies is wholly of God's grace, just like his promises are wholly of his grace. And so our message today from chapters 9 and 10, if you don't walk away with anything else, this is only happening by God's grace. Only by his grace. So if you would, stand with me. Let's read Esther chapters 9 and 10. I'm going to have probably some difficulty with some of these names, so just please forgive me in advance and be glad that it's not you reading these names. All right, here we go. Chapters 9 and 10 of Esther. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself. Yes. I like that soundtrack in the back. Okay. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, after the 14th day, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that this evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and all their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the way that you so clearly demonstrated your power and might to save your people. I pray, God, that you would give us grace as we look into your perfect law of liberty, that we would walk away changed, that you would get done the work that you want done in the people's hearts who have gathered with us this morning. I pray that you would use your word to build up your church, that this time would be an act of love on my part for the people who are gathered here, and most importantly, love for you. And I pray that the people gathered here would exercise love for you in listening and hearing what you have to say in this message and evaluating their own lives in light of it. God, I pray that you would make this time fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So there's a lot going on in these chapters, and these chapters are very long. I understand that. And so we won't talk about every single verse as we go through this. This morning. But what I want to do is kind of give you, we sort of read it, that would be like the 30,000 foot view. I want to zoom in a little bit and give you a little bit of the particulars of what you'll find here and how they relate to your life today. The first thing that you see is salvation from God's hand, and that's in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 9. Salvation from God's hand. What happens when you get into chapter 9 is that there's a subtle shift in the way the narrator starts talking about the story. It's almost, as you read it, it's almost as if you step back from experiencing these things with the Israelites, and you're now looking with a bird's eye view down on the situation, and you're kind of seeing what's happening from a distance, not right up close, as it's felt like we've been doing. I think this is intentional on the part of the narrator, because now the narrator, the person writing this, is inviting you to consider the implications of this whole book, of all of these events that have taken place. So we're drawn back from the story as if to just wrap this up and let's think about what this means. So you hear phrases like, the Jews got relief from their enemies. The fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And that verse right there, those words are reminiscent of what Rahab in the book of Joshua says. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, and let's just read what she says. Because there's a point that's being made in these 19 verses. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Rahab hides the spies, and they've come to her, and she's going to hide them. And it says this, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord. Now, what you might not know as you read this is those words, the capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, God's covenant name. The name known to his people. So she's heard not just that Israel has a God, but that Israel's God has a name, and she uses that covenant name. She says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. This is a pagan prostitute talking, and she's talking good theology to these men, these spies, as she hides them and harbors them to her own peril. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you, Israelites, has fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There's a point that the author of Esther is making when he says the fear of the Jews had fallen on all the peoples. There's a point he's making. And the point is, this is nothing in the Jews that is making these people afraid. This is nothing other than the activity of God. This is God's doing. God is in the process of rescuing his people. So they got relief. You read that this day turned for them. Days don't do that themselves. Someone turns your mourning into gladness. Someone turns your sorrow into rejoicing. Time doesn't just do that by itself. Fear of them had fallen on. They did as they pleased to their enemies. These are notes of total victory. There's a commentator named Joyce Baldwin, and she says that the 13th of the month of Adar was a day when the Jews went from being victims to victors. This one day, they gained total victory. Without saying it out loud, the author draws your attention to God's handiwork. Like that's when you step back from this story in chapter 9, what the author wants to point to without ever saying it explicitly is God is doing these things. There is a hand behind these events. And to the eye of faith, it is not even invisible. I'll deal tomorrow in the newsletter with the fact that God's people killed 75,000 image bearers of his. Like, that's a real issue that people raise in this. It's actually why a lot of churches don't teach and preach this text, because that's a hard thing to accept, that God would give his people license to kill 75,000 people. There's Really, really quickly, if just in case you're not going to get the newsletter, not going to read it, there's three times that this says that they laid no hand on the plunder. So this is not about enriching themselves. This is not about revenge or getting vengeance upon someone or this like tit for tat kind of thing. This is and even this might have some baggage. This is a holy war. This is about the fact that they have rebelled against God and God is using his people as an instrument of judgment. God doesn't do that anymore with the church. But what we do know for sure is that God's enemies still stand under his judgment today. And that when Christ returns, if you're one of God's enemies, you will be judged. And you also see in verse 16 that they gathered, the language here doesn't suggest that they hunted these people down, but you look at verse 16, they gathered to defend their lives, which is exactly what the decree from King Ahasuerus said they could do. Gather and defend their lives. So what you find in these 75,000 people is a note of total victory that God won on behalf of his people and through his people. And you actually see how widespread the hatred of God and his people were in this kingdom. I mean, you may have only thought that it was one person over here named Haman that just had this vendetta, but there are all these people who wanted to join forces with him to overcome the people of God. And God said, never. And all of that is simply the grace of God at work. This is what you have to understand. This is not about how good of fighters God's people were. This is how good and gracious God is. So you ask the question, why did fear of the Jews fall on the people? Why did they get relief from their enemies? Why did their mourning turn into joy? Why? And the only answer you're thrown up against is God. God is the answer to this. This is God's doing. And as with Esther, so also with the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, if you are flipping there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read a little bit of this earlier of chapter 15. We're just going to go back a little bit. This is what Paul says. Actually, back up to verse 9. I'm sorry, Alex. Alex is running the lyrics in the slideshow back there. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Like, Paul was a Haman. He hated the people of God. He persecuted them. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. As with Esther, so with Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Why did God save you? You think about that? You ever think about that question? Why would God save you? Is it because you're intelligent? Is it because you were full of potential? Because he looked way into the future and saw that you would become a great person of faith if only he saved you? Is it because he needed you? Why are you here today still believing if you're a believer? Is it because you read the Bible? Is it because you pray? Is it because you fast? None of those are bad things. Matter of fact, we would say those are ways that God communicates his grace to us and bestows his grace upon us. Reading the word is a precious thing. But if you give any reason for God's salvation of you or your present condition other than by the grace of God I am what I am, you've gotten it wrong and you've gotten it backwards. There is nothing in you that would merit God's salvation, ever. There's nothing. There's no amount of potential that you have that caused God to say, you know, I wasn't going to, but now I will. That There is a preacher in the 20th century named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says this: you're not a Christian unless you're amazed at yourself. And then he explains what he means by that. He doesn't mean, wow, I'm pretty cool, I'm pretty great, I'm amazed at how great I am. That's not what he's saying. Listen to what he says. You're not a Christian unless you're amazed at yourself. If you can understand yourself tonight, you're not a Christian. If you can explain all you've done and all that's happened to you, you're not a Christian. If you're here tonight because of things you've done, I take leave to tell you, you're not a Christian. There is only one explanation of the Christian. He is what he is by the grace of God. This is the point that the author of Esther is throwing you up against. God's people don't deserve salvation. The Jews did not earn it. Remember, they're in exile right now. They're being punished in a foreign land under a pagan king because they worshiped other gods. Mordecai and Esther hid their Jewishness in this land. This is not about how deserving God's people are, and that's good news. Without God's grace, Israel would have been annihilated and would have deserved it. Without God's grace, Paul would have continued to persecute the church. He would have perished and he would have deserved it. And without the grace of God, you would still be a child of God's wrath and you would, say it with me, deserve it. You would deserve it. Your biggest problem that you brought in here today is not simply anxiety. It's not simply a poor self-image. Like, the biggest problems that you bring into this room is that you were born in rebellion against God and you have walked in rebellion against God your entire life, and you don't deserve anything good from His hand. And everything good that you have, and every bad thing that's been turned to good for you, is all of God's grace. His unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor that He gives simply because He's good. In the book of Romans, Paul is unpacking the promise that was made to Abraham and why Abraham received the promise apart from his works before the covenant of circumcision happened, or before the sign of the covenant circumcision came about. Like, that would have been a work that might have earned him the covenant, but that's not how it works. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. So turn, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn back a few pages. That is why it depends on faith. What depends on faith? Everything. Everything in your relationship with God is utterly dependent upon faith. In order that, or so that, the promise may rest on grace. God saving you is not a response to anything in you. It is fully His goodness, and you take hold of that goodness by faith. And it always rests on His grace. Behold, God's gracious commitment to His promises. This is all of God's grace. Esther is a story about God's faithfulness, not Israel's. It's a story of God's goodness and not Esther's. It's a story of God's might, not Mordecai's. And it's all for God's glory and not man's. So, I really believe that the book of Esther and Paul, and then I standing here now, would have you change the way that you talk about yourself and the way that you think about yourself. And rather than talking and thinking about your goodness and your abilities, I would have you talking in terms of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So when people ask you, how did you get here? What makes you special or different? The Bible would commend to you the answer, nothing. I did nothing. God did it all. It's all of His grace. Glory to His name. Salvation comes from God's hand of God's grace to God's people. Period. In verses 20 through 32 of chapter 9, what you see is a celebration of God's victory. So you have salvation from God's hand, you have celebration of God's victory. In verses 20 through 32, what you see is the establishment and the officializing of the Feast of Purim on the calendar of Israel. And what I want to call your mind to again is the fact that for God, this is an away game. I don't mean to trivialize it, but one of the questions that would arise if you are part of Israel going into captivity is, will God prove faithful to His promises? That's the first one. And then, can God save in the land of exile? Like, we've heard that He's God of all the nations. But is it really true? Because all the other nations around think that their God is over their territory and over their nation. Is God a tribal deity? Is God a geographical deity? Or is He truly Lord of heaven and earth? Esther's answer would be a resounding yes, that God can save His people. Resoundingly, even in the empire of Persia. And so, because they have seen the power and the glory and the might and the grace of God so fully and visibly, because they've seen this, they now celebrate it with a feast that's meant to sort of enact the story. They're gonna feast the way that the Jews feasted on the day that they received rest and relief. And so verses 24 through 26 serve to explain the origin of the name of the Feast of Purim. Twice in Japan's history, mysterious winds sank the invading Mongols' ships. The Japanese people came to believe that their gods would protect them from every enemy by means of these kamikazes, the divine wind. That word kamikaze means divine wind in Japanese. That's what we now call typhoons. They thought that their island was invincible. But after staggering losses from 3 years of air raids in World War II from 1942 to 1945, they surrendered unconditionally to American forces. Now imagine if here in the States, to commemorate that day, we said, we're not going to call it VJ Day, which that's August 15th, 1945, Victory Over Japan, VJ Day. What if we officially said, we're going to call that Kamikaze Day, as a means of poking fun at their superstitious belief that divine winds would protect their island from our B-29s. That is what's happening here. In order to determine the right, the fortuitous time for him to enact his plot, he casts lots, or pur. And so, when God has given His people total victory over this evil scheme that was begun by the casting of lots, they call their feast lots, Purim, as a means of poking fun at Haman's superstitious belief. This is sanctified sarcasm, and I love it. They mock his idolatry in the name of a greater God. The God. God who delivered his people, even in the land of exile. So this feast commemorates and celebrates God's victory over Haman and all the people of God. Sorry, the enemies of the people of God that threaten them in a foreign land. And they give gifts to each other, they feast together, and they give gifts to the poor as a means of doing that. And that's what happens in those verses, 20 through 32. They celebrate God's victory. And then the last thing in chapter 10, 1 through 3, I've just labeled this anticipation for God's kingdom. So we've had salvation by God's hand, celebration of God's victory, and now we're looking at anticipation for God's kingdom. I want to explain why chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 is an anticipation of God's kingdom. Because what you see in verse 1 of chapter 10 is that life now returns to normal in Persia. It's back to the way it had been before. What does it say? King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea. So King Ahasuerus is now back to using his people, his subjects, once again as a means of enriching himself. They're still in the land of exile, and it's life as normal. Ahasuerus is still king. Persia hasn't changed. What then would be, or what then would stop another enemy from rising up against the people of God? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Right? The same empire that incubated Haman's evil plot is still the empire where the people are residing. Mordecai and Esther will die. There is no guarantee of lasting peace in the land of exile. Maybe the best summary of 10, 1 through 3 would be something like, all's well, ... for now. That's what this is teaching you. All's well for now. For now, Mordecai is second in command, seeking their welfare and speaking peace. And for now, Israel has a high-ranking ally, but it might not always be so. In fact, it won't always be so. The ending here in chapter 10 is hopeful, but it's insufficient. This is what it's getting at. Chapter 10 is pointing you, believer, past itself toward a greater ruler who reigns over a perfect kingdom with forever peace. This book, the book of Esther, teaches God's overwhelming power to save, but it should leave you longing for more. Right. This is a good ending. It's a satisfying ending. And yet it's also kind of not satisfying because it's not lasting. This is temporary. When Mordecai dies, there will be another person to take his place, maybe not a Jew. When Esther dies, there will be any number of people in the harem for him to take to be his queen. In this world, there will always be a potential for some hostile force or person to make war on the ways of righteousness and on the people of righteousness. Always. There's always that potential. It is only in Christ's forever kingdom that we will be delivered not just from every enemy, but also from the potential for any more enemies. When Christ stands upon the earth once again, at that time, there will be no more back of mind anxieties or concerns about enemies revolting. And only then, until then, We live as citizens of God's kingdom, yes, that's the already, but we have not inherited the fullness of the kingdom yet, and that is the not yet. You inhabit an already and a not yet. When Jesus is here in the flesh once again, all will be well for good, not just for now. Joy will reign for good and not just for now. I'd like to close by looking at Isaiah chapter 9. Because in the middle of God's prophet Isaiah proclaiming judgment, there is a glimmer of hope. And it's in the form of a prophecy about a forever king who is called the Prince of Peace. Read it with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The insufficient ending of Esther chapter 10 is pointing you to the all-sufficient Savior who's prophesied in Isaiah 9. He is the Prince of Peace, and we need him here. We need him. What a great word in the midst of a difficult political season. I want verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10 to chasten your heart and to temper your expectations from the election that's only a couple of weeks away. No candidate will be the ultimate answer to your problems or the ultimate ally to your cause. Neither candidate can thwart God's purpose to display his glory and his power. Favorable election results don't guarantee peace and security and prosperity. Don't take Satan's bait when he invites you to worship politics as the Savior and the ultimate solution. Don't do it. That's a fool's errand. Repent of that and let the political season that we're in cause your heart to long for the Prince of Peace, because only when he comes will we fully be delivered, because he is the only solution that there is to the ills of this world. We have no right to take worship away from God and give it to a political candidate or party. We have no right to do that. And when the Prince of Peace stands upon the earth and brings his people into his forever kingdom, it will only ever, always be of his grace. What a gracious God. What a gracious God to give salvation to an undeserving people. To give promises to an undeserving people. If you don't know Jesus, I want you to understand that you currently live in sin and rebellion against God as his enemy. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, show your heart that God is a fearsome enemy to have. Hebrews chapter 10 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is true. Lay down your weapons, lay down your rebellion, be captured by his grace before it is too late for you. Jesus has been punished for your war crimes, for your cosmic treason against God. He suffered and died in your place on the cross and rose from the dead, as we've sung about, defeating sin and death to set you free from rebellion and to make you his own by his grace. This is a by grace through faith salvation completely provided and available for you. You can change sides today. When we pray in a moment, if you want this Jesus and his sacrifice to be yours, come and pray with me. You can exchange your sins for his salvation and your death for his life. That can happen for you today. If you know Jesus, I pray that you've been reminded today that it is only by his grace. It's only by his grace. And if you're walking with him right now in this moment, and you have any inkling of a desire for him, it is only by his grace. And if you make it into his heavenly kingdom, which he's promised that you will if you believe in him, it will only be by his grace. All of your life is lived on the solid ground of his grace. So in your thinking about yourself and in your speaking about yourself, let your entire existence be boiled down to but God. But God. Ephesians 2:4 says, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. By grace, you have been saved. Let your entire existence be boiled down to but God. I was running my own way, but God. You should have seen me 3 years ago, but God. But God, that's it. That's the explanation for the Christian, those two words. Be thankful, lay down your sins, and ask him for grace that is sufficient this day to grow your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these men and women who have gathered here to sit under your word. And I pray, God, that by your grace, it would benefit those who hear with faith. Lord, if there's anyone in this room devoid of faith, I pray that you create it in their hearts right now. Where there is not longing for you, I pray that you would create longings in a heart. God, where there is pride, I pray that you would slay it with the words, but God. Where there is a love of sin and self, I pray, God, that you would show your great love and let it shine on hearts so that they see that which is truly most lovely and most wonderful and most beautiful, and they won't be put off with anything else. God, do your holy, gracious work in our hearts and keep us in your love by your grace and grow our faith, please, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I pray that the Lord has shown you ways that you can respond to him individually. And what we do as a church every week is that we respond corporately by coming to the Lord's table. We would presume to take hold of his covenant by faith at this table. It's a gracious thing that God has given us this visible, physical sign of his grace. The table behind me, or the tables behind me, have two elements on them. There is broken bread and there is a cup. And the cup is filled with the crushed fruit of the vine. In our case, we use grape juice. The broken bread signifies a body that was broken instead of yours. And it's not just any body that was broken instead of yours. It is the body of the incarnate Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. His body was broken for sins that you committed and therefore punishment that you deserve. And as his body was broken, his blood poured forth from his veins. This precious, perfect blood. His blood was shed instead of yours. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus allowed his blood to be shed and his body broken in your place on a cross that should have had your name on top of it, so that you might be free, that you might be adopted into his family, that you might call him Father, who until that point was judge for you. This table proclaims this by grace through faith salvation. And therefore, if you are not part of God's family, if you're not one of his redeemed, this table is not for you. It would be presumptuous for you to eat and drink of a sacrifice for sins while bringing and cherishing sins at the table. It's incompatible. Don't come to the table if you are not covered by the blood of Christ and walking in fellowship with him. If you're not willing to lay down every known sin and take hold of him by faith, this table is not open for you. And I'm not trying to exclude you or make you feel left out. I am trying to care for your soul well. I would admonish you to take Jesus today instead. This serves as our time of invitation. So if the Lord has convicted your heart in any way, if the Spirit has grabbed your attention in any way, you are more than welcome to turn around in your chair, put your face down, and pray. You're welcome to come and bow just at these steps before the Lord and pray. There's nothing holier about being here than there, but if you want a visible commitment to the Lord, you can do that. I will be down front. I would love to pray with you and point you to Christ. Don't let pride keep you from what the Spirit is doing in your heart. This is a time for examination of yourself, for repentance, for trusting Christ. And then if you are one of God's people and you're walking by faith, let nothing keep you away from this table, because what you're going to find is that this grace, I mean, this table speaks and shouts his grace to you. He would nourish your soul at this table. So let nothing keep you away if you're laying down your sins and you're coming in faith. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for the sign of the covenant that this table is. Lord, I pray that you would make it clear to us how we ought to respond as individuals, and then make it clear how we ought to respond as a church, and then drive us to response. God, be merciful to us and to our weaknesses and our failings, our strivings, and communicate your grace to us afresh, that we might hear it and treasure it and walk according to it. Change the way that we think, change the way that we speak, change how we believe, and then change how we live, God. Accomplish your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table's open.
In the dawning of the King, He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us.
What a foretaste of deliverance. I pray that that is what this time will be for you, that you'll feel the reverence of this moment, the weight of this moment, and the joy of this moment all at the same time, as you have the privilege of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Christ, we offer you thanks and praise for your body that was broken for us. For the fact that you hung upon a cross that should have been ours. And you took punishment that was due to us in yourself. That you are the theme of heaven's praises, and you left all of that to stoop down and condescend and take on flesh, the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. As an obedient servant, you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you for your broken body. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Christ, we thank you for the fact that you laid down your life of your own authority to be crushed by the Father and to have your blood shed for the forgiveness and the remission of our sins. God, I thank you that this is real, that these aren't fairy tales. We didn't make this up. This is what you've done of your own grace and of your own accord. God, I just pray that you would slay our pride as we do simple things like eating and drinking to your glory. Thank you for that wonderful but God that defines our lives. In Christ's name, amen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Praise God.
Are praying for an Arab group I had it pulled up on my phone so that I could have all my notes in Yemen. And so specifically today, I just wanted to read you a little section that Joshua Project gave us on like what their needs are. And it says, since cities are large accessible access points, we are praying that the families will be reached for Christ in the cities and later take the gospel back to other cities and villages to share the truth of salvation with their friends, relatives, and neighbors. Wide and broad sowing of the seeds of God's word is needed, as well as immense prayer support in order for the gospel to take root and the church to expand among this people group. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So please join us in supporting kingdom growth among the Tahami people, because prayer is imperative. And so just pray this morning. Take a couple minutes and pray that the Lord would use their location, that he would bring people into their city, people who are able to take the gospel from one city to another, especially right now as travel is so difficult, especially international travel is nearly impossible in some places. Just pray that believers who are already in Yemen would be able to plant the seed of the gospel. So take just a couple minutes. You can pray with somebody next to you, pray alone. Just pray that the Lord would make a way and call these people to himself. Father, we love you, and we know your heart for this people group in Yemen. Lord, we know that you have a desire to call them to yourself. Father, we know that when you come back, Lord, every nation and tribe and group will have representatives just sitting there worshiping you, Father. And I pray that you, Lord, you would go before the missionaries who are already working in Yemen. That you would soften these people's hearts, that they would be open to hearing your gospel. I pray that you would make a way for travel when it's difficult, Father, that you would open the doors, that this pandemic would not cause people to, Lord, to be unable to enter into cities and villages where your name has not been proclaimed. Father, I pray that you would equip believers, you would give them the boldness and the courage, Lord, and I pray that you would just, Lord, give us what we need to know, Lord, what we need to be doing as far as reaching this group in Yemen. Lord, if you want us to go, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts this morning, that you would call us, even if that's daunting or scary, Father. I pray that we would not be closed off to that. That we would be willing to know your Spirit's calling, Lord. If you want someone from the gathering place to get on a plane and head to the Middle East today, Father, I pray that you would just make that clear to us and that the rest of us would rally around each other, Lord, that we would be a church that's about sending missionaries, Father, to these places who have not heard your word, and that we would be the encouragement and support that this body needs, Lord, to really send people into hard-to-reach areas, Father. And I pray that you would, Lord, just tell us how we need to pray for these people so that they come to know you, Lord. That's our heart. We know that's your heart. We love you. And I pray that you would just continue to bless this time that we have just to pray over the nations, that you would soften our hearts and help us to know just how much you love us and how much you want your name to be declared in the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, gonna go over announcements really quickly. So today from 4 to 6 p.m., we have the Burger Bash, and that is a TGP family event. So I highly encourage it. I know a lot of us are scrambling upstairs and grabbing toddlers and booking it out the door. So this is a really good time to connect, to have community, to have fellowship, get to know one another, encourage one another. So this is a time, again, for food, fellowship, and fun, just because it's been a difficult year. On Wednesdays, we have prayer at 12 p.m. here in the sanctuary, and this Wednesday, we are praying for Awakening in Central Louisiana. On October 28th, which is a Wednesday, we have our Fall Festival. It's good. 5:45 p.m. to 7 p.m. in the sanctuary. So again, 5:45 to 7 here in the sanctuary. Sportsville is starting back up, so we do need volunteers for that. And that is that still on Wednesdays? Yes, on Wednesdays. And then we also have children's classes upstairs that have started back up, and we do need additional teachers. So if you're available, please speak to Miss Catherine, and we can get you set up.
And I have one that I totally forgot to give you. So Lauren is going to be taking over some communication for, like, she's been sending out the newsletter, she's going to be doing our bulletin, and she's also going to be making announcements at the end, just to get another face up here, because I'm the one that usually does that. But when I sent her announcements today, I forgot this one. Men, this Tuesday night, all men in this room are welcome to come. Location TBD, but it's going to be 6 o'clock Tuesday night, all men fellowship. We've thought about calling it Manville. I don't know if we're going to do that or not. Thought about calling it Meatville, which is better. Grillville. It has to have a ville at the end because all of our things do. But it's going to be 6 o'clock. Be looking out. We're going to nail down a location today. And so we want every man to be here. And by the way, also for Burger Bash today, everybody in this room is welcome. The way that we worded it was it's open to, it's a TGP family event. What we mean is it's not an outreach event, but everybody in this room is welcome to come. Even if you haven't signed up, that's fine. Just come, show up. We're gonna eat burgers together, which is going to be delicious, and that's enough reason to come. But better than that, we're going to hang out and have fellowship, and we're also going to play some fun games. It's going to be a really good, like a family kind of time. And so please come be part of that. Everybody in this room, we would love to see you there.
All right, so just as to tell you, if you don't show up, that means more burgers for me, so don't let me overeat, please. So can we stand together as we dismiss? Looking forward to seeing y'all this afternoon. We don't have a scripture, but just a quick note, just in light of this but God that Zach has been talking about as this grace that defines the life of a believer, and that makes its way down into the very core of who we are. This week, may that grace not be limited to us, but may it spill out into our speech onto others. You know, I was convicted of that this week, just in light of just conversations that I've, daily conversations that I've had. Like, is my speech seasoned with grace? And do I display this same thing to those around me? And so let us do that. Let us be grace filled people, and let that just permeate our speech and our interactions with one another. Love you. You're dismissed. We'll see you this afternoon.